Morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? You guys seem dour already, and I haven't even gotten started. It's going to be a fun chapter today. I'm actually really excited about this. A little nervous about it, because it's a tough chapter, but I feel like God has really given me a lot of enlightenment and peace about the book of Revelation. Really over this whole series that we've been going through, but especially in my preparation for this chapter in the last couple of weeks. And thank you, Eric, and thank you to David for allowing me the privilege to do this. I think it speaks either great confidence or great bravery that David entrusted me to preach one of the craziest chapters in the Bible, and he took off to the Gulf of America. So if this all goes bad, you can direct all of your questions and complaints to Eric after the service, okay? But no, seriously, they've really helped me a lot through the preparation for this, so thank you guys for helping me. And again, I think we all have a lot of preconceived notions about Revelation. There's a lot of fear and uncertainty, and I want to help try to cut through some of that today, and I hope that everybody can breathe a sigh of relief that God actually has some amazing and encouraging truths scattered in with some of the scary truths that we do need to recognize. So let's pray and ask God that he would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive his message and to speak directly to where we are today. So, Lord, I confess my ineptitude. I confess that I desperately need to be reminded again and again the depravity of my own sin, the holy righteousness of God, and the unbelievable truth that Jesus has taken the wrath of God that I deserved on himself. God, would you be exalted today? Would we exalt the Lamb who was slain on our behalf and be encouraged to set our hopes, even in the midst of our suffering, on your great redemptive plan. Lord, speak boldly, straight to the heart of each of your children, of each of your people. And Lord, would today be the day of salvation, maybe, for someone who is still holding out on their own gospel, on a false gospel. God, I pray that they would recognize the futility of that and that they would accept the full pardon, the full grace of God offered to us through Jesus. Speak to us now. We ask it in that name that is above every name. Amen. So if you're able, would you stand with me and let's read Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid himself in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You may be seated. I think the book of Revelation to me is laid out, it feels almost like a roller coaster. You guys remember this nine square image? Can you pull up that nine square image for me real quick? David introduced this at the beginning of our series. And this is kind of a helpful map. Think about like the box top on a puzzle to help us kind of orient ourselves into where we are in this book. So we've been coming along, we've been chugging along for the first five chapters here, and I think we're doing pretty good. Everybody feel okay? We're all, check our pulse, we're all surviving so far. It starts off kind of like a roller coaster, right? A couple of weeks ago, Charlie and I, we went on a field trip to Carowinds, and I was chaperoning him and one of his buddies, and they had never ridden a roller coaster before. And, of course, being the good dad and chaperone that I am, what did I do? I took them straight to the biggest, scariest roller coaster in the park. And we were standing in line, and I can see them. They've got this nervous excitement, but they've got that beautiful bravado that young boys have. You know, they're tough. They're excited. And then we get into the cart. We get clicked in, and suddenly the blood starts to drain from their face a little bit, and things starting to get a little bit real. And then we start clicking up the mountain, click, 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 and you can just see it in their face, like, oh my goodness, what did I sign up for? My dad is trying to kill me here. And then we get to the very top, the peak of the roller coaster, and it feels like you just sit there for like 30 seconds, and it's just peaceful and pristine and quiet, and you can see out so far, and it's a beautiful day. And then all of a sudden, pew, you take the plunge, right? I think Revelation is kind of set up like that. I feel like we've been clicking up the hill so far in the first five chapters. You know, we started out in chapter one. We had this beautiful symbology of the majesty of Christ. We had some pretty wild pictures, but it was really worshipful. It was amazing to see God, to see Jesus and the throne portrayed like that. And then we get into chapters 2 and 3, which were the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Okay, those were very practical, very tangible. It was pretty easy for us to apply that, and I feel like we learned a lot. We were encouraged through those letters. And then chapters 4 and 5, we were in the throne room of heaven. So worshipful. That's the peak of the roller coaster. It's so pristine. It's so beautiful up there. And we just worship that the Lamb was slain on our behalf. And he is sovereign and he is Lord over all creation. Those were awesome chapters. And then today, brothers and sisters, we take the plunge into chapter 6. And it gets a little crazy. and it's going to be a little crazy for a while. All the way up to chapter 19, we're seeing the judgment of God, the wrath of God on creation. And it gets a little scary. I understand that. I think this is the reason why most of us have these nervous feelings about the book of Revelation. I know for me, I've always, since I've been a Christian, even before that, as a child, I've had this strange pull slash dread of the book of Revelation. And I feel like I've gone through seasons where I got so wrapped up in eschatology, especially in our culture. We kind of went through a season where eschatology was all the rage. And, you know, I read all the Left Behind books, which I felt like were kind of like science fiction for people that hate Harry Potter. And it scared the fool out of me. And then I got all these maps and charts. I actually had a book called Revelation for Dummies. And I tried my best to figure out how all of these crazy things play into each other. And then you throw in the politics and you see the headlines and, oh, this is definitely the Antichrist. And yes, this is the harbinger of God's wrath. And I just got so mixed up and scared and crazy. And I feel like I've had to sort through a lot of that stuff. And that has made preparing for this really challenging for me. But I feel like God has been so gracious and kind to me as I've taken a different approach to this book. As I've prepared and as David and Eric and some of the other resources that I've worked through have kind of helped me see something different. Instead of trying to wrap my mind around all these theories and complicated chronological timelines, I've really tried to apply the gospel and see Jesus through this story. And when you take a different approach like that, I feel like it yields a very different result. And it's been much more encouraging and worshipful for me. So if you remember last week, we were in the throne room and we were introduced to this scroll. Think a piece of parchment rolled up. It's written on the front and back. And we talked about how this is kind of symbolic of the grand redemption plan of history. It is the plan to take all of the cancer of sin and eradicate it from creation and instill a new and a perfect and an eternal earth and heaven. And we were introduced to this concept that there is only one person worthy of opening that seal. Remember John, he breaks down in tears and he weeps because at first it seems like there's nobody. Out of all of the majestic and wonderful creatures around the throne room, it seemed like there was nobody who was able to open the scroll and to make sense of all of history and creation. It seemed for a minute like the atheist had it right, like this was all just a bunch of random crazy chaos, and it was all for no point. But then he heard the lion, and he turned and he saw the lamb that was slain and who lives again. And the lamb was worthy. He was worthy to take the seal, meaning only he could play out the history of creation and redeem all of the brokenness, all of the wickedness, the chaos, the evil, and set up his kingdom forever and eternity. So in chapter 6, we begin to look at these seals, which represent the judgment of God on creation, his redemptive wrath. And all the way from chapter 6 up through chapter 19, we're going to see these same images played out from different perspectives. We've got the seven seals. We're going to talk later about the seven trumpets, and then later the seven bowls. And these things are all kind of like a kaleidoscope of images that play out. Try not to put them in, you know, a chronological order and wrap your mind around it as if it's going to play out in the headlines like it does in the book here. Remember, David talked about the Russian nesting dolls in his introduction, how, you know, you've got the seals first, and then you pop that open, and inside you've got the trumpets, and you pop that open, and inside you've got the bowls. And these are all different ways of giving us a grander, eternal perspective on God's plan of redemption. So today we're going to talk about these six seals. The first four seals are related to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it's about the destructive cycles of human rebellion and how Jesus is actually sovereign over all of that. And we can take comfort in that. And then we get to the fifth seal, and we're going to talk about how the Lamb protects, he comforts, he redeems his people, even in their suffering. And then the sixth seal, it's the cosmic storm. It's the chaos of God's wrath poured out in its full and direct measure on earth. That's the scariest part. Then there's going to be an interlude in chapter 7 that we're going to talk about next week, where we talk about the Lamb sealing his people and protecting his people in the midst of all of this wrath. And then we'll get to the seventh seal, which opens up into the trumpets. And we're going to keep going through this over and over and over again. So the wrath of God is going to be at the forefront of our minds for a while. So I want us to get this. I want us to understand why. I think of the wrath of God like cosmic chemotherapy. It is terrifying. It is hurtful. But it's necessary for God to redeem, to eradicate the cancer of sin and evil in his creation so that we can be restored to perfect and eternal state that he designed from the very beginning. Who here wants to go through chemotherapy? Nobody does, right? I know a little boy who can tell you about how terrible chemotherapy is. But what if I told you that you have a terminal cancer, the worst cancer imaginable, and this cancer is going to make you suffer? It's going to make you hurt in ways that you can't imagine, and it's 100% terminal. It's going to wreck your life, and then it's going to leave you in an eternity of suffering. But then I told you, actually, there is a plan that we can give you this chemotherapy, and it has a 100% success rate. It will eradicate the cancer of sin, but it's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy. But when you get through this treatment, whenever this redemption plan is fully enacted, you'll be restored to a state of perfection such as you can't imagine. That's where we are. That's what the wrath of God is doing to his cosmic creation. My first point is that the Lamb is sovereign over humanity's destructive rebellion. These four horsemen of the apocalypse, I think there's probably few cultural memes about Christianity that are as familiar, particularly to the biblically illiterate, than the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That just sounds so metal, right? But I think this is dealing with the cycles of human destructiveness. We look and we see all throughout history since the fall of man, these cycles of mankind trying to do life in their own strength, in their own way, and it leads to untold suffering. So let's look at these horses and try to wrap our minds around what that means and what it means for us. The first one is a white horse. In verse 2, it says, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, some theologians have confused this with the depiction of Jesus coming back on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And they think that this is representative of Jesus or the gospel. But I have a lot of problems with that. First off, Jesus is not one of four anything. Second of all, when you take a closer look at the symbolism here, there's a lot of key differences between this white horse and Jesus on his white horse. For one, this white horse has one crown. The Greek word there is stephanos. It's like a laurel wreath that's given to a victor. It's made out of leaves and branches, right? Jesus, when he comes back, we'll see in Revelation chapter 19, He has many crowns. That Greek word is diadematā, from which we get the word diadem, which you might be familiar with from some of our hymns. That is a kingly crown. That is a glorious crown. So there's a big difference there. Secondly, this horseman is carrying a bow. He's given a bow. Notice it doesn't mention he has any arrows. But Jesus, when he comes back, he has a sword, right? What did God do with his bow? Do you remember? Think about Noah coming back out of the ark. What did God do with his bow? He hung it in the clouds, right? That's the rainbow. So I think there's a key distinction here that this isn't Jesus. This is something different. I think it represents empires and kingdoms and the government of the earth. Think the Romans and all of the governments that have come in the authority and the symbolism of the Romans. I think maybe he's white, maybe he has a bow with no arrows because he proclaims peace. And isn't that how all human change starts out? We say it's for the sake of peace, but it never lasts. It always ends up as a false hope. We've seen so many white horses. You ask anybody, and they could probably point to a few white horses that they had once stuck their hopes on and probably found it extremely disappointing. The second horse, he's a red horse. Now, remember, in the book of Revelation, a lot of these symbols here harken back to Old Testament symbols. Remember, I like to think of Revelation like an art gallery filled with paintings that are made out of the colors from the Old Testament. Now, if you remember back in the fall of 2023, we actually did a sermon series on the book of Zechariah. And in that book, there were two visions. There are eight visions, and they had this chiastic structure. And we talked through each of those pairs one by one. But if you remember, the first and the eighth vision involved multicolor horses. So there's a super strong hyperlink here between Revelation chapter 6 and Zechariah. I think the first vision is in chapter 1 and the second vision is in chapter 6. So I encourage you to go back and look at that and help you understand what God is saying through all of this symbolism. But I think one of the things that he's pointing out is the sovereignty of God over all of creation. Those horses were sent out to roam the four corners of the earth and to represent God's sovereign control over all creation. This red horse represents war and death and murder. Look, it says, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. It starts off with the white horse, it always does, and then it inevitably ends in war. Notice that the people who cry, peace, peace, the loudest are usually the ones that end up mongering war most fervently. So the third horse represents plague and famine. Look at verse number 5. It says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3/4 of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So a denarius was roughly equivalent to a day's wage, and a quart of wheat was probably enough wheat to feed one man for one day. So think of it like us saying, if it cost $100 to buy a loaf of bread today, that's the kind of chaos that would be experiencing here. Now, I, like probably all of you, have complained about the rising cost of living over the last few years, but we haven't met this point yet. I feel like these cycles are ever escalating, and I think it's going to continue to get worse, but this isn't unique in our time. If you know anything about the First World War, after the First World War in the Weimar Republic, the German mark had become so hyperinflated that you would have to take a wheelbarrow full of cash down to the store to buy a loaf of bread. That's the kind of destabilizing chaos that these horsemen are bringing to creation. Fourth and finally, we see a pale horse. The word pale there comes from, it's a Greek word chloros. Think of our word chloroform. It has the depiction of being either pale or green. So think of a corpse. This is a horse, the color of a corpse. And the symbolism here is that this is the result of all of these horsemen and the chaos and the human depravity that has been unleashed on the world. Death and Hades followed him. Remember from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. And that's the most important point that I want to make about these four horsemen, about this chaos, this destruction, is that this is all sovereignly ordained and controlled and permitted by the Lamb. We may feel like the chaos of this world is just spiraling out of control. The truth is, it was never in our control, but it is completely 100% under the Lamb's control. He will permit them to go no further than he says. Each of these four horsemen are equipped and permitted by the Lamb, by the power of the throne. So it is incumbent upon us to not get discouraged and dismay whenever we see the chaos of this world, but to remember that Jesus is sovereign, that he is in control, and that he is using this. It's all part of his cosmic chemotherapy to eradicate the sin in our hearts, in our lives, in our creation. And he will ultimately fulfill his plan of redemption, even through the means of this whore. God is sovereign. We can trust in him. Take courage in the fifth seal. My second point is that the Lamb will redeem and vindicate the suffering of his people. That's the fifth seal. In verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." I think it's funny, our culture has some really wild memes about the afterlife. I don't know where in the world some of this stuff came from, but if you listen to our culture, you might think that when we die, we turn into angels and we're given a halo and a harp and we're going to float around on a cloud and wait for somebody to ring a bell so that we can get our wings. I don't know where any of that came from, but it certainly didn't come from the Bible. I think the picture that we get here is a much more real and encouraging picture of where souls go after death, particularly the souls of the martyrs. When you see these characters here, I don't want you to think about these whiny, squirmy ghosts squirming underneath this big rock grill in heaven. These are the heroes of the faith. These are the people who have laid down their life to stand up for Jesus when it was so costly. John might have recognized some of these faces here. A lot of the disciples were martyred. John's disciple, Polycarp of Smyrna, he was martyred. So this would have hit really hard for John to see this. And it would have hit really hard for the churches in Asia Minor that received this letter, because persecution and martyrdom was real and tangible for them. It's been real throughout history. There would be martyrs like Jim Elliot and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's so many people, so many great heroes of the faith who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. But the question in my mind is, will I be under that altar? Will we be called to be martyrs for the faith? That is extremely uncomfortable for us to think about. But I think that's because of our complacency and our comfort with our Christianity. It would have been very real and tangible for these folks. And it may come to a point where our comfort around our faith is eliminated, where it's costly to stand up for Jesus, for the name of the Lord and the Lamb. It's costly to talk about the wrath of God, to talk about hell, because nobody wants to hear that. Right now, it's pretty safe, because if we're honest, the real national religion of our country is this moralistic universalism, and from the surface, Christianity seems pretty compliant with that. But I think that's changing, and it's going to continue to change in the coming days, and we're going to have to stand up for what we believe and not be afraid to suffer with Christ. The question on everybody's mind is, will I go through tribulation? But I can put that question to bed, because Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. You may not be here alive at the time of Christ's second coming, but you most certainly will suffer. You most certainly will feel the aftermath of the wrath of God. You most certainly will be called to stand for Jesus in one way or another. And it's so important, it's so essential that we do that with hope of this redemption that Jesus is talking about here. We will suffer as God's people, and we will do it with glory for Him. Job talks about how He delivers the afflicted by their affliction, and He opens their ears by adversity. It's through our suffering that we draw near to Christ. If we never suffered, we would have no need for Jesus. We should do as Paul talks about and rejoice in our suffering, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not push us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. James talks about this in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet the trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The question is not, will I suffer tribulation? The question we should be asking is, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That doesn't sit well with us, does it? That doesn't feel very compassionate. It feels vengeful for us to ask Jesus to avenge our blood on those on the earth. But that is so essential to God's plan of redemption. When we ask, come Lord Jesus, we're asking that He would make all things new, that He would bring His wrath and judgment, and He would correct the sin, not only in our hearts, but in His whole creation. But praise God for His long-suffering. It says, they were each given a white robe, they were purified, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Praise God that He waited for us, that He is long-suffering for the sake of the elect. But this should inspire urgency in us, because there is no guarantee He's going to wait any longer. At any moment, the door of salvation could be shut. So we should be supercharged in our outreach. I think we're living right now in that little while longer between seal number 5. Seal number 6 will be open imminently. And when that happens, the unrepentant will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. my third and final point. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is a great cosmic storm. This is the coming of Christ to pour his judgment out on creation. This is talked about in Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 34. This is the day of the Lord. And it's not going to be a good day to be an enemy of the Lamb. Notice the universality of despair that everybody who is on earth, who has not been sealed and protected by the Lamb, like we'll talk about next week, from the highest to the lowest, the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. There will be no atheists on the day of the Lord. No one will be able to deny the Lamb and his throne. But it will be too late to repent. It will be too late to turn back. And there's nowhere that you can hide. There's nowhere that you can run. That's not a pleasant message. That's not fun to talk about. All those that have buried their head in the sand and denied the Lord, they'll try to bury their bodies in boulders and they'll try to hide from the face of the Lamb, but it is futile. There's nowhere you can run to. There's nowhere you can hide from the wrath of God. And they need to know that. They need to know that hell is real, that the wrath of God is real. That's not a pleasant message. That's not something that I enjoy talking about. That's not something that if I could pick what sermon I was going to preach, I promise you Revelation chapter 6 would be way down there. But it's true nonetheless. It's the stone sober truth that we need to hear and that our loved ones need to hear. I grew up, we didn't go to church very regularly when I grew up, but I went to a lot of different churches. We would go to one church for a while. I visited a lot of church with cousins and friends and things like that. And I remember one church that I went to pretty frequently. It was a small independent Baptist church. And I can just remember, I have a terrible memory, but one of the most vivid memories I have from my childhood is this red-faced preacher. He would jump up and he would scream and shout and scare the living daylights out of me, talking about the great rapture that's going to come for all the people of God and the blood. There was so much blood, the rivers of blood, the moon was blood, the fire and the hail and the blood, and I was terrified. I had nightmares about this stuff, and I did not want to go back to that church and hear that preacher talk about these scary things. But at the same time, I thought, I better figure out what this guy is talking about and get on his good side, because I don't want to be any part of that. And I feel like it created a lot of mixed up feelings in my heart. It really created a fear of God without the mercy of God. And we cannot divorce those two things from each other. Yes, hell is real. Yes, the day of the Lord is scary and terrifying. But that makes the glory of his grace all the more beautiful. The fact that all of that terror of all creation, Jesus would swallow up for us on the cross. What good is the gospel if we don't have this bad news? I think our culture has swung so far in the other direction that most preachers don't want to talk about hell anymore. Most preachers don't want to talk about the wrath of God and the need for repentance, because that's an unpleasant message. We despise the wrath of God because we don't despise our sin like we should. We don't understand the holiness and the righteousness of God, the fact that God is just and he has to judge sin. He would not be God, he would not be just if he did not judge sin. And his wrath must eradicate the cancer of sin through his creation. But we have to hold up the mercy of the Lamb as the most glorious and amazing gift we can imagine to save us from that wrath. We have to live like we believe it. We can say these things to our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our family. We can tell them that hell is real and the wrath of God is imminent. But if we live our lives like that's not really true, we're telling them that the blood of the Lamb is no better than the blood, sweat, and tears of their own self-righteousness, of their own salvation. Nobody's going to buy that. Nobody's going to believe that. We have to act differently. We have to live differently. We have to believe differently. When we see the chaos of the world around us, when we experience the suffering of humanity in a world roamed by the four horsemen, we have to exalt Jesus as the only solution, as our only hope. We have to remind ourselves and remind everybody we know that the Lamb is sovereign over all of that. And this is all a part of his redemptive wrath. I believe the gospel is the only hope for the chaos that we will inevitably experience. And it's only going to get worse until it gets ultimately better. So let's take that gospel. Let's let this message supercharge our praise and our worship of the Lamb who would do something so radical as to save us from this. Let us work with a sense of urgency to share the gospel to our loved ones. And if there's anybody that is here today, or maybe someone that's listening to this recording later, who doesn't know where they will be on the day of the wrath of God, let today be the day that we get that eternal assurance that the wrath of God has been paid for on your account. Maybe you're not dumb enough to believe the lie that there is no God. Maybe you won't even believe that there is no hell, but don't fall for the lie from Satan that there is no urgency, because we're not promised the chance to repent on the day of the Lord. We're promised the chance to repent right now, to trust in Jesus as our Savior. We have now, and we have to respond to it. So I'm going to pray, and if there's anybody that would like to talk through this, please feel free to come and grab me or grab Eric. And let's just worship Jesus as the not only the Redeemer whose wrath is going to eradicate the cancer of sin, but also the one who took all that wrath on our behalf so that we don't have to experience the wrath of God, and we can actually suffer victoriously even through the judgments that we're all experiencing today. God, this is heavy doctrine. It's sobering, it's scary, but I believe it speaks boldly of your glory, of your goodness. God, I don't want anybody I know and love to be crying out to the rocks when they should be crying out to the Lamb today. God, would you energize our evangelism? Would you give us a sense of urgency? God, would you give us encouragement like you do the martyrs to rest in you while we wait a little longer? God, help us to suffer with Christ for his glory and to suffer with praise on our lips. God, there's no more powerful evangelistic message than saints who suffer with their hands lifted high to heaven and praise on their lips. God, let that be us. God, would you redeem even the harshest suffering that we must go through and remind us of the eternal perspective that it's all part of your cosmic chemotherapy that you will use even the pain and the brokenness of this world to redeem to the uttermost, to purify and perfect us for the day that we will be with you in your kingdom for eternity. God, would you move our hearts to respond as you lead us? And God, help us to take this message, to take it seriously and to take it forward. We ask it in the name of that precious Lamb. Amen.